So we are continuing our series of messages from this little book of Esther in the Old Testament, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 8. We will be using all 17 verses of that for our text for this morning. Please, if you are able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, and to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the capital. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. So in the last chapter, we saw that Esther was finally able to present her wish, her request to the king, her wish that her life be granted to her, and her request that that of her people be spared from death. She informed the king that she and her people had been sold to be killed. The king was furious and demanded to know who would dare to fill his heart to do such a terrible thing. Esther told him the enemy and adversary was this wicked Haman. In wrath, the king stormed out into the garden, in all honesty, partly to try to figure out how to extricate himself from this, since it was ultimately his decree that went out. But all this while, Haman, in terror, was pleading for his life from Queen Esther. And in desperation, he apparently threw himself on her couch, where she had been reclining after dinner. That is where the king found him on his return, and he accused Haman of assaulting the queen, and they covered his head in preparation for execution. A eunuch there suggested using the gallows at Haman's house that he had built to hang Mordecai, the one who had spoken well of the king. And the king ordered it to be done immediately. Haman was hung, and we are told that the king's wrath was satisfied. So we understand now from this first verse in chapter 8 that since Haman had been executed for treason against the king, essentially against the empire, that his house, and that means not just the building, but all that belonged to him, all of it was confiscated to be disposed of by the king as he saw fit. And because Esther had been threatened by him, and because she had been the one to bring the plot to light to the king then gave her Haman's estate as compensation. Esther, in turn, informs the king that Mordecai, the very man who saved his life 5 years earlier, is actually her adoptive father and her cousin. The king calls Mordecai to come to him, not just to meet him, although he certainly wanted to do that, but also now to fully reward him for his great service both to the king and to the queen, his wife, and Mordecai's cousin. That reward involves essentially making Mordecai what we might call the prime minister of the Empire of Persia, as Haman had been. The replacement, in fact, for Haman. He gives him his own signet ring, which he had taken from Haman. And remember, this isn't just the ring. The signet ring represents the entire delegated authority of the king himself. It is the ability, the authority for Haman, for Mordecai rather, to act for the king in matters. And Esther then has taken Mordecai and placed him as administrator over what used to be, again, the house of Haman. Now, I've said to you a number of times that one of the major themes in this book has to do with reversals, how things reverse back on themselves. And this is one of the greatest examples, is the fact that Haman now has lost everything, including being disgraced and executed, while Mordecai, who had been attempting to be disgraced by Haman and executed, has now gained everything that Haman had, including all his house, all his possessions, all his position, and all of his authority. And so now Esther and Mordecai are finally safe, and not only safe, but also are more firmly established in wealth, in position, and in authority. In some ways, and I've mentioned this, I think, before as we've been going through the book, in some ways, Mordecai's situation here reminds us a bit of Joseph's situation in Egypt. Remember, he also became essentially prime minister of the kingdom of Egypt, the one second in command only to Pharaoh. And you may remember Joseph's words to his brothers. Remember, his brothers had sold him into slavery and down to Egypt because they actually wanted him dead and maybe were hoping he would be killed through that process of slavery. And instead, they find themselves kneeling before Joseph as the head in Egypt, and they are terrified at what Joseph's response to them might be. And Joseph says to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Now, Joseph was able to do that in his day. But it may be fair to ask, will many people today, in Mordecai and Esther's time, be saved and alive as a result of the things that have been happening for Mordecai and Esther? I mean, after all, Haman is dead and gone. But the law of death, the decree of death that he had issued under the king's name to destroy the Jews, is still out there and active, and it cannot be changed. What is to be done for the Jewish people in the Persian Empire? Well, Esther isn't finished yet. In fact, she is, if anything, more passionate now than ever, and is always very humble in her petition. Notice she falls at the king's feet, begging him to undo the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. And once the king had extended the golden scepter to her humility, again, we see is just absolutely complete. Notice the four phrases: if it pleases, if I have found favor, if it seems right, If I'm pleasing to the king, let something be written to revoke the letters written by Haman. And again, his relationship to Hammedatha the Agagite is emphasized and stressed here. But understand something. Esther is asking for here what is humanly impossible. Since, as the king reminds her in verse 8, whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke, not even the king. Now, again, it's worth just stepping aside for a moment to point out that that is an absolutely horrendous law or rule to have in place, that a law or rule could never be changed. There's only one person who is wise enough, good enough, just enough, righteous enough to be able to make laws that can never be revoked and never need to be revoked, and that's God himself. Any fallen human lacks all of those qualities to such a degree that they should never have the authority to make laws that can't be changed. You can never understand all the ramifications of what you may be trying to do. And notice, again, Esther's plea, repeated twice for emphasis, to show the desperation she's in. How can I endure? How can I endure the destruction of my people? Now, the king reminds her, and Mordecai, as they are both there, Queen Esther. Notice she's being referred to as Queen Esther here. He reminds them that he has begun to try to unravel Haman's evil. Now, he can't revoke his own law, but he admits, first of all, I've put Haman to death, and I have taken all that belonged to him and given it to you, Queen Esther. Now, we might think of those as private, behind-the-scenes changes, but really these are not. Haman was a very well-known public official, made himself very well-known, and for him to be publicly executed and displayed on the gallows, 75 feet high, and for his whole estate to be taken and given to Esther and put under the care of Mordecai, notice the Jew, that's not my emphasis, that's Scripture's emphasis, Mordecai the Jew, these are things that would be very apparent to the public, things that would be news that would spread about the empire very quickly. This kind of change, especially the way it takes place, would be known very well and very quickly around the empire. And so, in a sense, the king is saying, I've already tried to undo this. I've tried to show that that policy is no longer in favor. But he delegates to them his authority now. Notice how he puts it, to write as they please. In other words, to write another decree. And we could understand this as write a counter decree, if you will, one that is constructed in such a way as to oppose the intent and the success of that first decree, and then to issue it, notice this, with his name and sealed with his ring, so that this second decree also cannot be revoked by anyone. Now, we find the details of this second decree and the process for it outlined for us in verses 9 through 10. And I'm not going to go over all the details of that. I don't think all the details of it, we'll cover some of that. But what I'm really pointing out to you here is, again, to show this theme of reversals, is that if you look at this in verses 9 and 10 and then go back to the end of chapter 3 where Haman is putting together and sending out his decree, you will find that in terms of their general structure and the way this passage is written, they are almost copies of each other. But of course, the intent and the purpose of this second decree is entirely opposite to that of the first. So there are some very important differences between the first and second decree. For instance, this one is written, notice, according to all that Mordecai commanded, not as in the first description in chapter 3, according to all that Haman had commanded. If you look at it, though, the list of recipients is also different. Certainly, it's still written to the governors and the satraps and the rulers of every province, but notice who is listed first among the recipients. It is the Jews. It's almost as if they, by putting them here like this, it's almost seeming to equate them, in a sense, with the officials and rulers, the governors, the satraps, princes. This decree is also written now about 2.5 months after the first one had been written, which means that as it is written, it gives the Jews in the provinces probably close to 9 months to be able to use this decree in order to plan and prepare for it to benefit them instead of that first decree being their destruction. Also notice this decree is the first one is published to everyone and to every place in the empire, the kingdom, and it's taken by couriers. But this time, we have a special note added that those couriers are mounted on royal horses bred from swift steeds. In other words, they're the fastest and best in the kingdom to ensure that the message gets out there as quickly as it possibly can. It denotes great urgency on the part of the king that this message be sent out and received. Now, this decree might be called a decree or a law of life. For even though it can't revoke that former decree of death against the Jews, it does permit them to exercise a very different response to that first decree. And in other words, instead of simply being picked off one by one as vulnerable, exposed, helpless victims by their enemies with the king's sanction, they are now, with the king's sanction, permitted to band together and to protect their lives in any way they need to. In fact, to do so, they are given royal permission to, quote, destroy, kill, and annihilate. Remember those three words, the ones Haman used and put in his decree and that Esther quoted as part of her request. The very same permission is given to the Jews now that was given to their enemies. Destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. That's the language from the original decree. It's giving the same privileges and duties to them. But the limitations are also important. This isn't limitless. It's not boundless permission. The Jews may only act in this way if they're attacked and against their attackers and only on this one day. This is not unlimited ability for them to attack anyone they want anytime at all. But we do have to realize here, I think you probably recognize this by now, that what we're talking about here is essentially legalized, royally sanctioned civil war for a day in the Empire of Persia. See, that first decree may not be able to be revoked, but this second one effectively, if you will, reverses the intent of that first one. And again, I want to highlight, I don't want us to miss the fact that Mordecai grants the Jews the same authority, even the same duty, if you will, to kill little women, little children and women of their enemies. What? How barbaric that is, many would say. How could that possibly be? Well, again, remember as we talked about the last time that what's happening here is a continuation of God's holy war against the Amalekites. Haman, the Agagite, has reinstituted that war as he has attacked God's people. And God had announced this endless perpetual war against the Amalekites to wipe them out all the way back in Exodus 17. And again, we see it in Deuteronomy 25. And in fact, remember 1 Samuel 15, where God tells King Saul to go against the Amalekites, King Agag, and to listen to the words that God uses here in the, relevant to this context about the little children and women. Do not spare them, God said to Saul, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. You see, it is utter destruction. This is what happened in Jericho. There were places all around that God commanded this to be done. This is, as my title for the message calls it, not just civil war. This is holy civil war. We go on, verses 15 to 17, continue to highlight differences related to these decrees, this one as opposed from the first. Remember, after the first decree, Mordecai couldn't enter into the gate of the king, into the presence of the king, because he had gone out through the streets in the city of Susa, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, lamenting with a bitter cry. And he wasn't permitted to enter the king's gate, dressed in sackcloth and ashes. But notice where Mordecai is now. Now he leaves from the presence of the king. And when he leaves him, he's no longer dressed in sackcloth and ashes. He is dressed in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. Remember the day that Haman had to lead him about the city on the horse in the king's robes with the crown? That was for maybe a couple of hours, but that vision has come true and is essentially permanent now for Mordecai. Also, after the first decree, we were told that the city of Susa was said to be thrown into confusion, agitation, turmoil. Now that this second decree has been issued and Mordecai has come out as the prime minister in his royal robes and all, notice that we're told that the city rejoiced and was glad. And also after the first decree, we were told in terms of the Jews that wherever that decree reached among the Jews, that there was mourning, fasting, weeping, lamenting, sackcloth, and ashes. But now, as this second decree is issued and as Mordecai is shown to be the replacement for Haman and the one who is in charge of the king's business, the Jews now in every province where they receive this decree have light and gladness, joy, and instead of humiliation, they have honor. Instead of a fast, they have a feast, and there is a holiday. And lastly, finally, we're told that as a result of this new development, this new decree being issued, Mordecai being elevated in the way that he has, that, quote, many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, it's fair to ask, is this true conversion to faith in Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel? Well, we can't be sure. We aren't really told enough to know that question for sure, but it doesn't actually say that. It is possible. Notice, it says not that they converted because the fear of God had fallen upon them. Remember, God's name hasn't been mentioned. Nobody's been proclaiming God and calling people to faith in him. What it says is they were converted not because fear of God had fallen on them, but because fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So you see, it's possible that as the Persian people saw Haman disgraced and executed, and saw him being replaced with, again, not my language, Scripture's language, Mordecai the Jew, and along with this new decree that clearly shows the king now favoring the Jews instead of aiming for their destruction, the people in Persia have now realized the extreme political shift in power and apparently have decided that it's better to be a Jew than to be against a Jew, or even perhaps to be apart from a Jew. And so many are converting to be Jews, to be one of them, to be part of this special favor and protection. Now, to be honest, we think about trying to apply a passage like this, and many look at this and say, how do you possibly apply this passage to Christians today in our century? And I would begin by saying that, to be honest, many people, even Christians, maybe even particularly Christians, I think struggle with how God dealt with particular ungodly nations and peoples in the Old Testament, especially in regard to this concept of holy war, which many believe to be just so barbaric. I mean, killing everyone, everything, even little women, little children and women. I mean, people see this as so barbaric that many have decided that if it is true that God really ordered this, then that God in the Old Testament must be a different God than the one presented to us in the New Testament. After all, in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who commands us in regard to our enemies to love our enemies, right? To pray for them and to bless them. Well, now, as good, faithful Orthodox Christians, we understand that the thought that there's a different God in the Old Testament, a different God in the New Testament, is absolute, utter blasphemy. That is just something that can't even be thought. There is only one God. And by the way, there is only one God, the scripture assures us, who never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since that's true, not if it's true, but since that's true, how could these two apparently contradictory approaches to enemies from the Old and the New Testament be made compatible, be understood? Well, let's understand this. From the beginning, when Satan, not Haman, not the Amalekites, but when Satan attacked God and his people all the way back in the garden, bringing sin and evil into this world, the truth is that God has been at war with sin and evil. In fact, remember the promise, the prophecy that God made to Satan himself in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see that? That's God promising to establish the enmity, the conflict between the two seeds. Well, you might say, many of us might say, destroying sin and evil is one thing, but killing people, including women and little children, that's something else entirely. I mean, even most of us, that offends our sensitivities, right? One commentator, though, named Jobes, that I've been reading and using for the preparation of these sermons, makes the observation here that, quote, sin and evil do not exist apart from beings who sin and beings who do evil, whether they are angelic or human. You hear that? It's not as if sin and evil is some abstract thing that exists out there. Sin and evil exists when we do it, when we carry it out. Now, keeping that in mind, you consider that in the Old Testament, then God established the nation, the people of Israel, as his holy, his set-apart people. And they were set apart to represent him and to prepare for the establishment of his righteous kingdom in this world by being the means through which the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would finally be born. He is the one who would fully and finally submit to God and obey God and would truly save his people. Remember, that's the reason they were to call him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. He's going to do this. He's going to be the one who will crush Satan's head in his saving, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross for his people, for God's people. But still, given all that, how does, if you want to think of it this way, how does Jesus change how we deal with his enemies and God's enemies? And the answer to that runs us into the second point of application. I don't know if you've thought about this or not. I have been thinking about it as we've been working through, as I've been praying and working through this book. And we have to understand that in almost the beginning, God, the greatest king over all creation, because of Adam's sin, also issued a decree of death. Not just against one people or one nation or one tribe, but against all people everywhere. A decree also that could not be changed or revoked. And that's because the wages of sin is death. And man must die for his sin. Man, including women and little children. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is that by God's amazing grace, he also, as the great king, has issued a counter decree, a decree of life, if you will, that also can never be changed or revoked. In a very real sense, God himself paid the price for all the sins of his people by making his perfect son, who never knew any of his own sin, to be sin for us and to be literally crushed on the cross because of our sins. Okay, that's the basic presentation of the gospel. And by the way, if you are not saved today, that should drive you to repent and come to Christ, that he would so graciously do that for us. But what does that have to do with all this holy war talk that we've been discussing earlier? Well, here's more of the truth. When Jesus came into this world, and we're entering that time of year when we begin to focus more closely on the glory and amazing nature of the incarnation. But when Jesus came into this world, according to our appearances, again, if you think of Isaiah 53, not as anything spectacular, as someone who seemed meek, humble, very vulnerable, someone we would not seek out, someone that we did not respect, someone we did not esteem. But the gospel truth is, if you really understand the backstory of the Bible, the gospel truth is that when Jesus came into this world, humble and meek, as vulnerable as he appeared, he actually truly came here as the perfect holy warrior. And at the cross, he engaged Satan and his forces in deadly hand-to-hand combat, if you will, and utterly, utterly defeated them. Remember Jesus' words from the cross? It is finished. You see, the key battle in this holy war against sin and evil is won. It's over. It's done. Victory is Christ's. And because we are united to him, victory is ours as well. Yes, the battle goes on. We will continue to fight battles in this holy war against sin and evil, but those battles now are no longer being fought against people. Because Christ is now truly the victor, this holy war is not being fought physically and spiritually. It is now being fought spiritually. It is in spiritual battle in nature. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. I put it in your bulletin for easy access for you. But Paul is talking here, and I want you to note the military nature, the sound, the tenor of this passage as Paul writes it. He says, "Finally, my brethren," I want you to notice our spiritual enemies, our spiritual weapons, and our spiritual armor as we work through here. "Finally, my brethren, be strong," notice, "in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God," not just a piece of it, not just part of it. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Remember, to stand is a military term. It means to be able to hold your ground and not be overwhelmed and overcome by the enemy. "For we do not wrestle against," notice, "flesh and blood people, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Notice, spiritual enemies. "Therefore, take up," again, "the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then notice, he says, based on that, "stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Girding your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, our righteous standing before God that's been achieved for us by Christ in his own perfect life and sacrifice. Having shod your feet with this, notice, the preparation of the gospel of what? Gospel of peace. Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about war. Peace with who? Peace with God. Because our sins have been paid for, the guilt is gone, the condemnation is past, it's all been poured out on him. And then notice what Paul says next. "Above all," that's all important, but "above all, taking the shield of faith." Remember the Reformation cry, the great cry of Reformation. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It is faith that allows us to embrace Christ. "The shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is what? Notice this, which is the Word of God. How many of you, when you read your Bibles, actually look at that Bible and think of it as your weapon to defend yourself against the attacks of the evil one and to put him to flight? The sword of the Spirit. How many of you actually, well, first of all, read your Bibles? And when you do you think of it that way? Do you recognize how important it is for our protection and our safety and our growth as spiritual members of the body of Christ? And notice, praying always with all prayer and supplication, once again, in the Spirit, spiritual battle. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for who? For yourself? For all the saints. Just as Esther has been concerned for all of God's people, we need to be concerned for all of God's people. See, we're in this battle constantly, the holy war, but what we're fighting against now is our sin and our sinfulness. We should be waging that battle every day, using the armor and the weapons that we are provided by God. As Owen once said so famously, we must be about killing sin, or sin will be killing us. I don't think we are engaged in that battle nearly earnestly enough as Christians in our day. But if we do this, if we recognize these truths, then we are able, as Paul said, I pointed this out in I think the last message, Paul talking in Romans 8:37, talking about all the troubles and persecutions and difficulties that we can face in this life, but given everything that Christ has done for us, Paul says we are more than conquerors. You hear that? We're not victims. We are more than conquerors. How? Through Jesus, the one who loves us. And who can separate us? What can separate us from his love? Nothing. Nothing. And so, because all of this is true, we may, like the Jews in this chapter, in this story, we may also say with David, from Psalm 30, verse 1, and in verses 11 and 12, we may say along with him, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and you have not let my foes rejoice over me, O Lord my God. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Now there's a purpose for all of this. Are you living out this purpose in your life? To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray.